I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. I have been kind of halfway following some of the notes from Edmund Hebert on his book on working with God in prayer. And if I were to say one chapter of that book that had made an impact on me and had really was something that I hadn't thought about, he has a chapter that's called The Divine Astonishment. The Divine Astonishment. Now, I've entitled it God's Amazement Regarding Prayer. God's Amazement Regarding Prayer. And I want to use his notes to kind of walk through this, because we see a very interesting chapter in the Word of God, and this is Isaiah chapter 59. And let's just begin, and let's look at some of the context here. Chapter 59, verse 1, which is a very interesting verse, verses 1 and 2 regarding prayer. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So it's not, there's nothing wrong on God's part as far as answering prayer. But your, what's the word? Iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And of course, we know that verse that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will, what? Not hear me. But then he goes on and says in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood. So people were murdering. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth judgment or justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, the result is obscurity. We wait for brightness, but we find ourselves walking in darkness. Now, verse 12, let me just move on. For our transgressions are multiplied. Now, you get a real sense of what's going on here. You get a sense that the people in the land are just going crazy. And they are going wild in iniquity. Now, verse 15, truth falleth. And I like what's mentioned in verse 14, the way it's put. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. It's almost like going into a traffic. You're trying to cross the road and there's an accident there. You can't get through. Well, the scripture here is telling us that iniquity was so bad they couldn't even enter into truth. And that's why in verse 15, truth faileth. And he that departed from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now, interesting that the scripture here tells us that justice was going all over the place. There was a lack of justice. There was wickedness. There was lying. There was murders. And of course, we can look at ourselves and the nation around us and we say, man, it just seems like there is no concern at all about the things of God. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice in verse 15 that if somebody departs from evil, they get hunted after. You're attacked for doing right. So right is treated as wrong, and wrong is treated as right. So we come to this and we see that God is astonished. And when it says wonder, he wondered at this. He is astonished. And the occasion for this astonishment lay not in the deplorable wickedness of the nation, but rather in the fact that such wickedness had not aroused a human intercessory. Now think about that. Now God certainly was brokenhearted over the wickedness in the land. But no one cared enough to pray about it. And God says, I'm astounded. Now, I want you to note that what is going on here is that there's a problem. The problem is, if you notice there in verse 15, and the Lord saw it. So God sees the injustice. God sees the wickedness that goes on. And so when we look at the evil that goes on in our land, God's watching every bit of it. The eyes of the Lord are beholding the evil as well as the good. And his reaction to seeing it is that it tells us in verse 15, it displeased him that there was no justice. So it tells us that God isn't somehow looking at that passively. He's seeing that all of these things that are going on, he knows it's there, and it displeases him. But if you notice, though, in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man. Now, that is an amazing statement. We're told this was true in the case of Jeremiah, also in the case of Ezekiel. You'll see that God looks and sees all the wickedness, and he says, there's nobody willing to stand in the gap. There's nobody really caring enough that as a reaction he says that he is amazed. Now I use that word amazed because that's a very interesting word. I looked up that word and it means to be appalled. It means to be stunned. Now, it's a kind of a strange thing to say. How could something just, as one translation puts it, shocked? How could God be amazed? Does God not know what's going to happen? Yet, we're told that God is amazed. He stood aghast. He was astonished. And he was astonished because of the fact that, yeah, I'm sure there's people that prayed. I mean, they went into their temple and they went into their they did their sacrifices. They did that daily. But how many really prayed for the land? You know, you watch some of the reporting and some of the wickedness that goes on. Instead of necessarily getting your blood boiled, how many of us have said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God that He would fix that. Now, God said, I didn't find anybody would do that. And it's interesting because there was no intercessor. And that's the word which we've been speaking of, intercessory prayer, is to plead on the part of somebody else. Most of us are pleading for ourselves, and I understand that. Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need that. Now, the Scripture says that we should pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. But to intercede for somebody without any wrong motive, going back to Patrick's message, what is our motive when we're praying for, the church would just grow? Is it because we want to look good? Or are we really burdened that there are lost people without Christ? And so God basically says that he was, verse 16, he wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, we could stop and meditate on that a while. And we could see, wow, isn't that something? Everybody's looking out for number one. But they don't care about number two, three, four, five, six, seven. Unless two, three, four, five, six, seven is going to make number one better off. So which really gets us to question, what are the true motives of our prayer? And when we see the abortions, and we see the homosexuality, and we see the adultery, and we see the drunkenness, we see the drug abuse, God is just simply astonished that we just accept it as, well, that's just the way it is. And what's interesting is that it's clear that God can solve things on His own. I mean, He's certainly God. If you look at verse 16, because nobody's interceded, therefore His arm brought salvation. So praise God that God sent forth His Son, who is that intercessory pleader for us. But it's fascinating that God wants to use humans to be in agreement with Him on His displeasure, His broken heart. And we certainly rejoice that we have the Lord Jesus, but why would God tell us to pray if it's, I mean, think about this. Why does God tell us to pray if it's all going to work out on His timetable anyway? Now, I want you to ask that question, and we may not totally answer that tonight, but I want you to ask that question to yourself. Does prayer change things? Or doesn't it? God's going to do it anyway, so why pray? Well, you'll be a great Calvinist if you live that way. It's like the guy fell down the stairs. And he said, well, thank God that's over with. God planned that from eternity. As if somehow it didn't matter that I better watch my step. Now, if God is going to do it anyway, then obviously we would say, well, then what's the purpose in prayer? Now, Heber gives some reasons why God is astonished. Let me give those to you. Number one, the Scripture teaches that prayer changes things. Remember we saw in James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or we could look at the life of Abraham, which we have been doing in Sunday school. Or the life of Moses. Or the life of Elijah. Elijah, when he prayed that it rained not, it didn't rain. When he did pray that it rained. So we do know biblically that prayer made a difference. We also know that Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest. Now, I asked you some weeks ago to make that part of your prayer. And if you would do that, it would be a real help. Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest. And he says to pray for that because it makes a difference. Now here we got a guy who's coming and the Lord may burden his heart to come and minister in our ministry. And I wonder, and I certainly hope it's true that you have been praying, but have you just simply said, oh yeah, there's a guy coming? Or have you made that a matter of prayer? I mean, why Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, if it didn't matter. John 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. As a matter of fact, in that very same context, Jesus says that if you believe on me, the works that I do, you can do greater through prayer. Now, that is an amazing thing. Did the Apostle Paul teach about praying? Did he? And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Pray without ceasing. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that men should lift up holy hands in prayer. What about Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ, did he pray? Sure he did. And while here on earth, as well as now in heaven, he is continuing to pray. And it's interesting that even when Peter was about ready to fall into sin, what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, I have prayed for you that you would not be sifted by the devil. You know, it's intriguing to recognize the fact that God over and over again tells us to pray and we don't do it. And God says, I'm amazed. You have access to my power and you don't do it. Now, that is one of the most intriguing thoughts you'll see in Scripture. That he wondered when there was no intercessor. But he gives another reason, and I wanted to read a little bit of this. I wanted to leave enough time to read some of this. is when you consider the great results of prayer. Hebrews says that, must not God wonder that there is so few intercessors in view of the fact that His mightiest works are manifested only in a pathway of unselfish and persevering intercession? And basically, he says, great results happen because of prayer. He mentions, for instance, I don't know if you've ever heard of David Brainerd. Great missionary. Died, I think, by the age of 30. And if I'm not mistaken, he was very much admired by Jonathan Edwards. But David Brainerd, among the American Indians in the 18th century, found his explanation of success with them through agonizing intercessory labors. Or, if you ever did any kind of study of the great revivals in American history, Charles Finney, and his own prayers and those of others, had incredible results. I have a book in my library. It's called The Revival of 1859 in Ireland. It's just an incredible book. And it talks there about the, here were these young men, just young guys. I think they were young. And they got together on Friday night and they just, maybe four of them just prayed. Another interesting one is the Fulton Street prayer meeting in New York. That was in 1857. What's interesting about that, in 1857, there was a man who decided to put on an announcement to the businessmen of New York City that I want to set aside, during lunch break, a prayer meeting. So he set up a time and he went to praying. Nobody showed up the first part of it, but after that, four other men showed up. Then the next time they did it, there were 20 that showed up. The next time they did it, I think a week later, 40 showed up. And a week after that, I believe it was a week, but shortly after, 100 people showed up during the lunch hour to pray. And within 3 weeks, there were 100 meetings with 50,000 people basically praying. And what's interesting about that, these guys weren't preachers. And it's an interesting thing because, again, this has set the stage for men like Spurgeon, like Moody, great missionary endeavors that took place. The revival of R.A. Torrey, the revival in Wales in 1904-1905. Those revivals preceded by 5 years of intense intercessory prayers on the part of the Welsh evangelist named Seth Joshua. Now you may say, I don't know him. But the point is, it did an incredible work. Here's an interesting story. The revival among Telugus at Lone Star Mission. This was in India. The work of the mission was at the point of failure. For years, the work had been so unfruitful that the mission board in America had decided to close the station. For the missionary couple on the station, the outlook was very dark. The only remaining help was God. So, one morning before daybreak, the missionary and his wife, Dr. and Mrs. Jowett, with two native servants, ascended the hill above Ango to ask God to save Lone Star Mission and the lost souls of Israel. Of India. They wrestled with God on behalf of a heathen world, like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. They prayed in faith, assured that God would answer. At last, the day dawned, and the gray streaks were crossing the eastern sky. And just as the sun rose above the horizon, Dr. Jowett arose and seemed to see a great light. Turning his tear-stained face toward the heavens, he declared that he saw the cactus field below transformed into a church and mission buildings. His faith grasped and gripped the great fact. He claimed the promise and challenged God to answer a prayer which was entirely for his own glory. Notice there was no false motive here. The money came almost immediately and clearly from the hand of God. The needed worker came in the person of John Clow, a man of God's choice. Out of the divinely guided work in conjunction with famine relief, a mighty revival followed, and at Ongo, 2,222 were baptized in one day. And 8,000 in 6 weeks. And on that cactus field developed one of the most extensive Christian communities in any field of modern missions. So the thing that I'm trying to point out here, why would God not be astonished when you see the results of prayer with the right motive? Not with sin, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. But if I have a pure, unselfish motive for the glory of God, God answers prayer. And God says, and I can just see it from the standpoint, God's shaking his head saying, why don't they do it? Why don't they do it? The world is very needy. Folks, this world is in great need. And our own personal failure in prayer is one of the greatest crimes as Christians on this side of eternity. Truth had fallen, and the Lord saw the evil, and it displeased him. He saw there was no man, that there was no intercessor. Now, all I ask is this. Could we not maybe do better? I know I could. Brother Willis is going to be with us in 2 weeks. And we're going to put out, as a matter of fact, we already did, revival meetings with Joe Willis. But that doesn't guarantee revival just because you put a sign up. But what does make a difference is that we make sure there's no sin in our lives, make sure our pure motive is for the glory of God, because it's really up to God what He does. It doesn't have to be like some of these revivals. And you might find that your prayer life will get ignited because God is powerful. It's nothing on His part. The Lord's here. His ears are not heavy that He cannot hear. And this could be a very important soul-searching time for our own selves. That God would do a work. And whether it's to our liking or not is irrelevant. What's relevant is that God is honored. And let Him not look down at us and say, can't believe it, they're not even praying for this. Amazing. Astonishment. Now, Lord, Teach us to pray. Teach us to understand the great work that you are able to do. As we mentioned Sunday, without you we can do nothing. And it's because of Christ being in us. The things that you are able to do are incredible. Help us to be surrendered and teach us to pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.